Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I just want to say that my family and I are excited that this week we will finally be living in this area, and so we look forward to being able to spend more time with you guys and be a part of life groups and all those kinds of things. And so we're excited, and pray for us as we get settled in that we'll get it all done before the hurricane hits, right? Well, let's pray the hurricane doesn't hit, right? Let's pray that way, first of all. Well, we'll be in, as I said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, but let me pause and take just a few brief moments and pray for God's help as we come before the truth of his word together this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we want to pause here and first thank you for the finished work of Christ in our place. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you for providing Christ in our place that we might have eternal hope, that we might have our sins forgiven, and that we might have his righteousness stand in our place. Father, this morning we declare and confess and proclaim together that our only hope is in Christ. And we're thankful that you sent your Spirit to dwell in us so that when we come together around the truth of your word, we can understand what you intend to say to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do among us this morning, that you would awaken us to the truth of your word, that you would help us to see more of who you are and what you ask of us, and to see the hope that we have in the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray, by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Well, this is one of those passages where you're really not going to pick a verse out and find it on a Precious Moments doll, right? You're not going to have an inspirational poster with one of these verses on it, right? This is a difficult passage. This isn't the kind of stuff we typically like to read and like to engage with when we come before the truth of God's word. But the reality is, the things we need to hear are often not the things we want to hear, right? The things we need to hear are often not the things we need to hear. And so I fear that far too often, the church has taught people that the church's only job on Sunday mornings is to give a pep talk, right? To help them feel better about themselves, help them with some sage wisdom for how to deal with issues in their life. And that's not bad. The Bible does give us wisdom for how to deal with issues in our life. And I don't want to pretend otherwise. But I do want to say that sometimes the church has a different job to do. And this passage is one of those times. Sometimes it's the church's job to warn, to make us aware of dangers to our faith, of dangers to our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, when we realize that what happens on Sunday mornings always has eternal implications. It changes our perspective on things. Every time we gather as God's people, there are eternal realities that are happening within us. We come with different expectations, but that when that reality settles on us, we come longing to simply hear the truth we need to hear that we know will, by God's grace, sustain us to the last day. And Lord willing, we will come with a desire to even be warned when we need to be warned, when we need to be warned about things that could threaten our faith and that could threaten the faith of our children. And so I think often, you know, this modern day message of self-help, inspirational kind of language would have been foreign to a New Testament Christian. The language would have been like what we've heard in 2 Timothy already, right? Stand firm, hold on, keep trusting Christ, keep your eyes on Jesus, and watch out for those who will seek to lead you astray, right? Hang on to the gospel. That's the message we need to hear this morning, and that's the message that Paul is essentially giving to Timothy here. So at the end of chapter 2, where we were a few weeks ago, we see Paul giving Timothy instructions for how to deal with these false teachers that had infiltrated the Ephesian church. Timothy is at the church of Ephesus. Paul's in prison, as you recall, writing this letter to him. And Paul is aware that these false teachers have come into the church. They hold apparently some level of positions of leadership. They have some level of influence in the church. And so it is a significant concern of Paul. It's a concern for Timothy as well. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul's telling Timothy how he needs to engage these, what he calls, opponents. And so look at chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So do you hear that language? Paul said, Timothy, you need to be patient. You need to be kind. You need to be gentle, especially when you face those who would frustrate you the most, Timothy, right? Those who are your opponents, those who are going to just be a thorn in your flesh. Patiently endure evil is what Paul says to him. Gently correct them. Because God may just use that gentle, loving, patient faithfulness to grant someone repentance. And so we end chapter 2 on this note of hope. And that's really hopeful, right? If we're just nice to people, kind to people, loving to people, gentle toward people, even our opponents, and just keep gently teaching truth, God may just grant them repentance. But if things ended at chapter 2, you could see how Christians would never confront sin in the way we need to. Because if it just ended at chapter 2, our temptation would be, well, if we just keep being gentle, if we just keep being patient, eventually, right? Eventually, Lord willing, God will grant them repentance. So we're just going to keep forbearing their false teaching, right? Keep forbearing their waywardness, and we're just going to keep being patient, right? You could assume that if things ended at chapter 2, and Paul knew we could potentially assume that if we ended at chapter 2. And so chapter 3 brings the corrective balance, right? It brings the other side of the equation. You can only patiently endure evil for so long. And then you have to take action. And that's what Paul is saying to us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. There are times, absolutely, when we need to heed chapter 2, right? When we must be kind and gentle and patient. In fact, most of the time, that is precisely what God is going to be calling us to do. But there are times when love must compel us to do things that may not look kind and loving to the watching world. It will be kind and loving, but it may not look kind and loving. In fact, it may not feel kind and loving to the person that we're having to confront and deal with. But there are issues bigger than our feelings, and there are issues bigger than what people think about us. And that is the eternal state of souls. And so that's why Paul brings this corrective in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And so we need to know how we are to deal with false teachers in the church when our gentle correction and our patient enduring doesn't result in repentance. What do we do then? Is the question Paul is answering for us this morning. So how do we need to be ready to face this danger of deceptive disciples in the church? How do we equip ourselves to be sure we're ready for this present threat of deceptive disciples? Well, I think there's three pieces of instruction that Paul gives to us this morning. One, we have to be aware. We just need to be aware that it's a danger, right? Be aware. Number two, we must be willing to practice church discipline. And third, we need to trust God's providence. So be aware, practice church discipline. Three, trust God's providence. So first, let's look at be aware in verses 1 through 5. And we're just going to look at that first half of verse 5. So let's read these verses one more time. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So last days. So Paul's saying to Timothy, in these last days, there's going to come times of difficulty. So the natural question to ask is, when are these last days? Because when we hear the language last days, typically what we think about is end times, right? We think about something that's beyond us. So when Paul's warning Timothy about these people, these difficult times, at what point are these things going to begin to happen? When are these last days? Well, when the New Testament typically refers to last days, it's not typically talking about end times. It's talking about the days that started the moment Jesus came to earth. That was the beginning of the last days. And for the last 2,000 plus years, we have been in the last days. Timothy was in the last days. Paul was in the last days. You and I, right now, as we sit here this morning, are in the last days. The New Testament consistently speaks of the last days in this way. Hebrews, for example, chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, right? Present tense, these last days right now. Or 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was made manifest in the last times for your sake right now. Furthermore, Paul seems to be indicating that there are things Timothy needs to take action on because these people exist in the church at Ephesus in his time, right? So for example, verse 5, the second half of verse 5, Paul says, avoid such people. Well, Timothy can't avoid people who are going to exist thousands of years in the future. Well, I guess he could. It'd be a really easy command to obey, though, wouldn't it, right? So it is a command that's to apply to right now, right? Paul is assuming that Timothy, in that moment, is in the last days and that the difficult times are upon him now. And there are, therefore, actions that he needs to take because of that reality. And we are in those same last days now. It wasn't just for their time. It wasn't just for the future. It was their time and our time. Until Christ returns, we are in the last days. And Paul says those last days will be times of difficulty. Now, when we normally hear language like that talking about last days and there's going to be times of difficulty, our minds immediately go to the world. Right, we talk about the degradation and decline of the morality of the culture and how, you know, our country and other countries are losing their morality and all kinds of stuff, and we want to point fingers everywhere else. But that's not what Paul's talking about. In this passage, when Paul says there will be difficult times in the last days because of all this immorality, he's not talking about the world out there. He's talking about right here in the church. Right? He says these people are going to have the appearance of what? Godliness. They claim Christ. They look like Christians from the outside. They are a part of the church. And so these difficult days, this immorality that Paul is pointing to, is not about the world out there. It's about the world here. And that's so important for us to realize and to be aware of. Paul says we need to understand this, that these things are going to be present in the church at times. And this is strong language, right, that Paul uses, the description that he gives of the immorality that will be present. People will be lovers of self. They're only going to care about themselves. And this is a common theme throughout this list, right? People are all about themselves. Lovers of money, right? All about themselves, what they can get, materialistic. They're proud and arrogant. They look down on other people. They think they're better than everybody else. They're abusive. Probably not physically here. Paul's probably referring to more verbally abusive, though it could include physical aspects. They're disobedient to their parents. That's more talking about adult children here and the way they treat their parents. In 1 Timothy, you see that. They weren't caring for members of their own household. They're ungrateful, right? So the root of ungratefulness means that you think you deserve to be treated a certain way. And when they don't get it, they're ungrateful. They're unholy. They don't even attempt to obey the truth of God's word. They're heartless. They lack care for other people. They're unappeasable, which means they just keep looking for the next thing, right? Just keep looking for the next thing to satisfy them. And they can never find anything that satisfies. Slanderous, right? Gossiping, talking bad about other people, defaming the character of other people without self-control. They don't even attempt to control their passions and their most base wicked desires. They are brutal, which once again points to the way in which they take advantage of other people, and perhaps with their words are mean-spirited. They don't love good. They're treacherous and reckless. Right? They don't think about the results of their actions. They just act because all they care about is themselves. Swollen with conceit. Right? Lovers of self, proud, arrogant, swollen with conceit. I mean, you can't have much stronger language about pride than how Paul has described these people up to this point. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, right? They're just concerned about purely what makes them happy and brings them joy outside of a desire to please God. And ultimately, Paul says, verse 5, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny his power. Its power. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this list, right, verses 2 through 4, I think, man, these are some messed up people, right? How can people that are described that way have the appearance of godliness? I mean, that just doesn't even seem possible, right? How could someone that you describe that way, as Paul has said with all these words, could they have any appearance of godliness? How could we ever even be fooled by that? Well, let me give 2 points of clarification. One, Paul is not saying that every person that is evil and of this group of people is going to have every single one of these character traits. All right, that's not what he's saying. He's saying of this group of people, these various traits will be represented among them, right? And maybe one guy struggles with disobedience to parents, and another guy struggles with being slanderous, or you might struggle with a couple of them, and this is this ongoing unrepentant action that they're taking. It doesn't mean that every individual has this entire list of 18 sins that they have ongoing in their life. So that's answer number one. That's why they can have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. But answer number two, we must not forget that Satan is a master of deception. All of these things would be true of Satan and more. And yet he disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So yes, a lot of these things could be true of someone, and they could still have the appearance of godliness, because Satan and those who serve his purposes are masters of deception. And so Paul says to Timothy, therefore, you need to be aware of this danger that is ever present in the church. And you need to look at this list of sins and other lists like it. And it doesn't mean we need to be on a constant like witch hunt, like Salem witch trials, right? Just trying to find who the spy is or something like that, right? That's not Paul's point. But his point is to say, be aware, be on the lookout. And when you see these things start to pop up, you need to recognize it, that could be a sign of something bad that might happen in the future, and you need to address it in the life of that person. It doesn't mean every time someone says something bad about someone, we think they're an evil servant of Satan, right? That's not the point. But if they have an ongoing pattern of these character traits and they're unrepentant about it, we ought to be concerned. So Paul gives us these sins, this list, so that we can be aware and recognize these sins beginning to happen in the church that could result in these deceptive disciples, these false teachers gaining a foothold in the church. I mean, think about it. So if you had never seen a Where's Waldo book before, like you've never even heard of it, and someone ripped a page out of one of them and handed it to you and said to you, I want you to find Waldo. Right? You haven't seen the cover of the book. You don't know that it's a goofy guy with glasses and a striped shirt on, right? You have no idea who Waldo is. And so you're looking at the page, and there's hundreds, right? Thousands of characters on the page. How are you going to know who he is? Even if you find the guy that looks different from everybody else, you still don't know that that's him. Right, the only way you know is if you know what he looks like before you start looking. And Paul is saying, this is what they're going to look like. And you need to know that they may have these things and still keep up an appearance of godliness. And you need to be aware of that danger that can crop up in the church. Finally, if you're like me and you look at this list, you may be thinking, as I do, man, I'm guilty of some of this. Like swollen with conceit, arrogant, proud, slanderous at times, unholy at times, heartless at times, right? As we're indifferent to people. I can be unappeasable at times, right? Nothing makes me happy. I'm a grouch, right? All this stuff could be true of us as we look at it at times in our life, and it may make you ask, am I part of this group? Am I one of these people that is going to make there be difficult days in the church? Do I just have an appearance of godliness but deny its power? But you see, that second half of that statement is so important, right? The appearance of godliness but deny its power. So what does it mean to deny the power of godliness? It does not mean that you're going to be perfect. But it means when you realize the sins that are welling up in your life, that pop up from time to time, or ongoing struggle you have with sin, what do you do with it is the question. What do you do with it? Do you go to Christ, right? Do you remember the gospel? Do you preach the gospel to yourself? Do you preach the good news to yourself and remind yourself, man, I'm struggling with selfishness today, but praise be to God that I'm forgiven by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And he has sent his spirit to dwell in me. Father, will you help me fight and put to death selfishness in my heart, right? When you do that, you are not denying the power of godliness. You are claiming the power of godliness, right? You are claiming the power of the gospel, the hope you have in the finished work of Christ. You see, these people, when they're confronted with sin, they do nothing with it. There is no hope for them. There is no good news for them that they're willing to accept and believe in and trust in and look to for their hope. And so, yes, we're going to be guilty of these things from time to time, you and I. but it's what we do with them that matters. We confess our sins, right? 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope of the gospel. And 1 John says we're liars if we say we don't sin. We make God a liar if we say that we don't sin. So having said all this, just being aware that this is an issue is not going to be sufficient. We must be aware, but being aware is not enough. What do we then do, right? We're aware that this danger could exist in the church. So if the danger begins to exist and we see it, then what action do we take? And so that's number two. We must practice church discipline. We must be willing to practice church discipline. And if you've never heard of that phrase, church discipline, hopefully you will begin to understand what I mean by that as we work our way through these verses. So look at the second half of verse 5 through verse 7. Paul says, avoid such people. So he's talking about these people he just described, who in the context of 2 Timothy are this group of false teachers, these deceptive disciples, that they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. He says, avoid such people. Now, again, that's strange language, because into chapter 2, be patient with people, right? Gently correct them. Take your time with them. Love them. Be kind to them. And then chapter 3, he says, avoid them, right? How can both of those things be true at the same time? How do we be patient, loving, gentle, and kind on one hand, and on the other hand, he says, avoid them? How can both be true? Well, we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so somehow both of these things are true at the same time. So let's try to understand how both of these things can be true. How does this practically play out? Well, first, let's understand the reason Paul gives for why we ought to avoid these people. So then he says, avoid these people, and then he says, for or because. So he's going to give us a reason for why we ought to avoid these people. So that'll be our first clue in understanding what he means by this. He says in verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So what this group of men were doing is they were taking advantage of weak women. Now, I want to be clear. Paul is not here characterizing all women. This is a certain group of women. Paul's not saying in this context that all women are weak and burdened with sins. But in the church at Ephesus, there were a group of women that these false teachers knew about, these deceptive disciples knew about. And they were creeping into their homes to intentionally take advantage of them. There were these weak women who were burdened with sin. And these false teachers knew it. They had this constant struggle with guilt over their sin, is what it's saying, right? They were burdened with sin. And they were led astray by various passions. They were, verse 7, always learning. So they're led astray. They're always trying to look for an answer to this burden that they feel. And so they're looking to this philosopher and this teacher and this guy and this woman. They're just trying to find something that will alleviate this burden of guilt that they feel. But they can never find any answers. And so they just keep pursuing passion after passion after sinful passion, just trying to find some semblance of belonging or meaning or path in life. And these false teachers knew that they were struggling with that. And so they step in because they felt they could manipulate these women and they could say, hey, I've got something for you. And then, of course, as we see play out even in modern day with false teachers, health and wealth teachers, prosperity theology teachers on TV, they begin asking for the money, right? They're weak women, burdened with sin. I've got your answer over here. Just listen to me, but send in the cash. That's what these people were doing. Now, Paul says, avoid them. So these people were in the church, remember. And Paul tells Timothy to avoid them. So what does he mean? I don't think Paul is saying to Timothy, these guys are taking advantage of these women. You just need to stay away from that and just let that play out on its own. Right? That can't be what Paul meant by avoid. That would be completely and totally unloving toward those women. He's not saying, Timothy, be indifferent. So then what does he mean by avoid? Well, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 5 helps us out a little bit. So if you want to turn there, if not, it's fine. I'll explain to you the context of 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's writing a letter to the church at Corinth. And if you're familiar at all with the church at Corinth, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, this was a messed up church, right? And if you see a pattern here, there's a lot of messed up churches. Okay? And so he's writing, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was involved in a grievous sin. Right? It says he's with his father's wife. Has a relationship, an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife. And apparently the church had been somewhat indifferent to that. And so we get to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So apparently there was a letter before 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And he told them not to associate with these people. Verse 10, he says, but I didn't mean the sexually immoral of this world, the greedy people in the world, or the swindlers in the world, or the idolaters in the world, since then you would need to go out of the world. Verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. So this is the exact same command that Paul is giving in 2 Timothy. Avoid them. Don't associate with them. Now, let's just pause here and be clear about that. What Paul is saying. He is not saying that we should separate ourselves with immoral people in the world. And the church far too often is busier separating themselves from immoral people in the world instead of obeying this command to deal with it in the church. Now, I'm not saying we should participate in what immoral people participate in, but if you and I aren't associating friends with immoral unbelievers, lost people, then they're never going to hear the gospel, and you're never going to lead people to Jesus. You know, the reality is that most of the time, the people who are the most passionate about sharing the gospel and that are able to see people come to Christ are people that are new Christians. Now, part of it is it's a whole new thing for them, and they're excited and energized to share the gospel with others. But do you know the main reason why new converts are the ones who lead most people to Christ? Because they still have non-Christian friends. And it's so easy for us to isolate ourselves and only and always now be with Christians. Now, we need to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a necessity. It's a command of the Bible. Don't hear me saying otherwise. But we cannot completely cut ourselves off and separate ourselves from the world because God intends to use you to reach the lost and dying world. And so Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 5, I didn't mean, Corinthians, to separate yourselves from those people out there. I meant when it's happening in the church not to associate with them. So then verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul concludes, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. That's just another way of saying practice church discipline. Practice church discipline. So what Paul means by that is when these types of sins begin to rise in the church, it is our job to lovingly confront these people, to gently and kindly, just as Paul called Timothy to do in chapter 2, to make them aware of their sin. And Lord willing, when they are confronted with it, God uses that to open their eyes and to realize their error and their sin and their struggle, and they repent of it and they turn to the gospel. They uphold and proclaim the power of godliness, right? The power of the gospel as they hope in Jesus, and we leave it there. But if they refuse to repent, remember what Jesus said to do in Matthew 18? Bring a group of people, right? 2 to 3. And by the way, this is not a wooden process. Well, we come one time, we come one more time with 2 or 3, and then if they don't repent, then we bring it to the church, right? No, it's a process, right? Personal confrontation in a loving, gentle, kind way. Over time, they still refuse to repent, then we may bring 2 or 3 to talk to them a couple of times of, you know, they still refuse to repent. And then finally, the last step is to bring it before the church. And even then, the hope is still that that will help them to see the seriousness of their sin and repent of it. And the moment they repent, we welcome them, right? But if they refuse, Paul says we treat them as an unbeliever, which means they're removed from the membership, the covenant gospel partnership of this church. And they're no longer allowed to, for example, participate in the Lord's table. I think that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, don't even eat with such a one. So the point of these verses, Paul's saying to Timothy, you have to deal with these men because they are taking advantage of these women. They are leading people astray. It must be confronted. And what Paul means by avoid is bring it to the church. And if they don't repent, they need to be removed. They can no longer be a part of what we're doing here. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment and mention the particular struggle of these women, because I think it's a powerful reminder to us. Because this is true not just of these women, it's true of men and women in our modern society. There are a lot of people burdened with guilt, and they have no clue what to do with it. And we unfortunately see it play out at times with things like suicide, with alcoholism, with addiction. And these are real struggles that people are facing. I just want to remind you that you hold in your mind and heart and hand the hope of the gospel, right? They are constantly seeking, right? They're just looking for something to assuage their guilt. And you have it. You have it. So do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? Proclaim the gospel to them. It is good news. It is the truth they're looking for. They don't know they're looking for it. Right? It is true what Romans 1 says. No one seeks God. Or Romans 3. No one seeks God. But they're seeking something. They just don't know what they're looking for. They just want something to hold on to. Something that will give them hope. Something that will provide forgiveness. And we have it. We have the truth. And I don't want to assume that even this morning there may not be among us people struggling with this very thing. You're just looking for answers. And you can never find the answer. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. There is an answer in Jesus Christ. All right, so if you're burdened with sin this morning, if you are overwhelmed with the guilt of your sin this morning, first, I praise God for that, because that's the path to Jesus. And Jesus has come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so I plead with you, if that's you this morning, come to Jesus. There's good news in the gospel. He laid down his life to deal with the very guilt and burden of sin you feel on your shoulders this morning, so that you would no longer have to face the wrath and condemnation of God the Father. And so, yes, we must be loving, kind, and patient, but there is a time where our patience must end, and we have to take action. And it is the most loving thing we can do for the individual and for the church. Because the intent is not to embarrass them or to ridicule them. The intent is to help them see their sin, to awaken them to their need to look to Jesus. And it's loving to the church because it is the method by which we protect the sheep, which is why Paul is calling Timothy to do this. Now, all of this can sound very discouraging, right? It's disconcerting, it's discouraging. Wow, this is what church life is like? Well, first I will say, yes, at times this is what church life is like. Which, by the way, means you shouldn't just leave a church when things get difficult. Because guess what? It's going to be difficult at the next place sometimes too. So it's discouraging, it's disconcerting. But that's exactly why I believe Paul adds verses 8 and 9. That even when these things are happening, we have to trust God's providence, right? God remains sovereign over his church, which is why Paul reminds us in verses 8 and 9, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So these two men Paul's referring to are the magicians that were in the court of Pharaoh when Moses came to bring the various plagues, you know, by command of God to announce to Pharaoh that the plagues were coming. And if you recall, the first two plagues, these magicians were able to replicate in some way. Now, if you go back to Exodus and look, you're not going to find these two names there, right? There are other historical documents that name the magicians, and they use these names, and Paul was aware of those documents, and so he names these men. And so if you remember the first plague that God brought through Moses, he said he would turn the Nile, the water in Egypt, into blood, and God does that. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart because his magicians somehow were able to do something that appeared to be the same thing. So Pharaoh didn't repent, let the people go. And so Moses comes with plague number two, where he says the frogs are going to come up from the land. And it happens, right? Frogs swarming all over the place, which I know for some of you is your worst nightmare, right? Frogs everywhere. And Pharaoh sees it. He's amazed, but then not amazed. And his heart is hardened because guess what? His magicians are able to do the exact same thing. At least they appear to be able to do the exact same thing. I've always wondered how that could be if there were frogs everywhere already. I mean, how do they really make there be more frogs, right? I don't know. But it's the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, right? It appeared that they could do it. But then plague number three comes, which were the gnats. And it says they weren't able to do it. They couldn't replicate it. It became plain, even they say, this is the finger of God. So that's what Paul's talking about when he references Jannes and Jambres. These men, for a time, now here it was a relatively short period of time, for a time they were able to deceive. They were able to create something that looked like something God did. They were able to mimic God's work. And in the same way, Paul says, there are men in the church that are mimicking God's work. They have the appearance of godliness. But he reminds us that they're not going to get very far. They are opposed to the truth, but they're not going to get very far. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, I want us to make note that Paul says that they are opposed to the truth. They have the appearance of godliness. They probably claim the name of Christ, but they are opposed to the truth. And so I just want us to be aware that opposition to the truth doesn't always look like atheism. Opposition to the truth doesn't always look like a satanic cult. Opposition to the truth doesn't always look like secularism. Opposition to the truth will often look very similar to Christianity. And we need to be aware of that. But Paul says they're not going to get far, and their folly will be plain to all. Well, we have to always remember that Paul always speaks with eternity in mind. And so when he says they're not going to get very far and their folly will be plain to all, he very well may mean in the last day, right? At the end when Jesus returns. Now, there will be false teachers who will be found out. It'll be clear. But there are some who will prosper till their dying day, who will have followers past their dying day. But the hope that Paul is speaking to here is they will not ultimately prevail. God will ultimately prevail. And there will come a day when it will be clear to every human being who Jesus is and what the truth is. And every knee will bow and everyone will know who was on the side of the Jesus of the Bible and who was on the side that opposed the truth. And so as discouraging and disconcerting as this reality is, that there is going to be for all of last days until Jesus returns, difficult times in the church, the hope we have is that God remains sovereign and they will not get very far and that it will become plain in the end. Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. He will faithfully harvest the wheat from the tares and we will see the difference and it will be evident and our eyes will be on Jesus Christ. And so hope in the gospel, right? Fix your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have to, even when we get discouraged with the church, trust God's sovereignty over it. The church is not spinning out of control when things get difficult. It's exactly what God said would happen. And so we keep looking to Jesus and to the sovereignty of God. So we must always balance chapter 2 with chapter 3. We must be overwhelmingly patient. We must be willing to patiently endure evil. We must be willing to patiently correct opponents who speak false doctrine. We must be kind to everyone. But there comes a time when we have to take action, when we have to do that ugly J word that nobody in the world wants to be guilty of, judge. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 says. Judge those inside the church. Why? Because eternity is at stake. The eternal state of souls is at stake with how we respond to deceptive disciples in the church. And so it's worth the hard, dirty work of church discipline when it needs to happen. But it's always done with kindness. It's always done in gentleness, right? But it must be done for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church. It is your idea. Christ is the head. And so, Father, we know that we need one another. We need this church. I need this church to hold me accountable. Father, we need the church to protect us from false teachers and false doctrine. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very thing at Refuge Church, that you would give us the wisdom we need, Father, the love and courage that we need to confront sin when we see it beginning to happen in unhealthy ways, when we see patterns of sin, and then when we see unrepentance, a spirit of unrepentance in the hearts of your people. Father, help us to love one another enough to lovingly confront one another. Father, I pray that we would love each other enough to protect one another from false doctrine and from false teaching. And Father, ultimately, we praise you that you are sovereign over your church and that you will keep it and that it is not spiraling out of control. And we are thankful for the hope we have in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.